Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can read of this picture of the suffering servant, who is described as being of little significance, appearing as if he was nobody. Yet it was through his rejection that our sins are forgiven. We thank you that Jesus was willing to suffer many things and did so, so that he would pay the penalty for our transgressions. Help us to understand and not forget the reason that Jesus had to die was because of our rebellion against you and as a penalty for our sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the initiative you took when you sent your Son Jesus to die, so that our sins could be forgiven and so that your anger could be appeased. We thank you that as the injured party, you were still willing to demonstrate your love to us, though are your enemies, when you sent your Son to reconcile us to you. We are reminded that we are helpless to save ourselves, and dependent purely on your grace that you showed by offering us Jesus' righteousness, while placing our sins upon him. We thank you also that although you made Jesus' life a guilt offering, you also vindicated him by raising him from the dead and giving him a seat at your right hand. We ask that you'd help us to remember that this provision you have made for him secures for us the inheritance that's presently guarded for us in heaven. We ask that as we consider your Son this morning and his willingness to die on our behalf, you'd help us to have a true representation of Jesus and never be ashamed of him. Amen. We are reading from Mark 8:31 to 950. And if you're using the Church Bibles, that can be found on page 845. And it says this: "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anything with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.' When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately he convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you could do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all. They took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against me, against us is for us. But truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eyes cause you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, or at least part of it, and just remind you before we start, there'll be a question time at the end of the sermon, and you've got your sermon outline, which you can use if you like. Otherwise, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and Jesus' commitment to walking to Jerusalem and on his journey, revealing to his disciples who he is. And we pray, Lord, as we reflect on this, we might know him better, and in doing so, know you better too. Amen. In chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says this, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus here gives us a serious warning. If we're ashamed of Jesus, he will be ashamed of us. How we respond to Jesus in this lifetime has implications of how he will respond to us in the next. And yet all this is further complicated by the fact that there are many different presentations of Jesus put to us. So almost before we think whether or not we're ashamed of Jesus, we need to first ask the question, which Jesus should we not be ashamed of? Some people present Jesus as someone who wants us to be happy and wealthy and healthy. Some people present Jesus as one of many ways to get to God. Some people present Jesus, a Jesus who teaches the Christian to think himself superior as he looks down upon the heathen. Some people present Jesus as concerned primarily with social action. And some still see him as a little baby, while others still have him hanging on the cross. And these here are only a few representations of Jesus. Jesus warns us not to be ashamed of him, but we find ourselves asking, which one of these are we not to be ashamed of? In the passage that we're looking at this morning, the disciples think they understand who Jesus is. Peter has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, and they have a clear understanding of what that title means. Yet they're surprised to hear what Jesus understands the role of Christ to be. Now it's important, if we're going to understand this passage this morning, that we're able to see things from the disciples' perspective. As we read through Mark's gospel, we have a reasonable understanding of the fact that Jesus will lay down his life at the cross and the implications of what that means. But the disciples don't have this understanding. Jesus is presenting them with an idea that's completely alien to them. So to help us understand the passage, we need to attempt to see it from the disciples' point of view. Remember the context of the passage. We've reached chapter 8, halfway through Mark's gospel, and we have the turning point of the account. Jesus asks the disciple back in verse 29, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ." What follows is Jesus begins to teach the disciples precisely what it means for him to be the Christ. And this is where we need to appreciate the disciples don't know what we know. They don't understand the significance of the cross. This then both comes as a surprise to them and totally contradicts how they understand the Christ. To help us, let's briefly think about how the disciples would have thought of the Christ. It's worth briefly reminding ourselves that Christ is the Greek word for the Jewish word Messiah. Both words mean the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the king of Israel was anointed. So if someone claims to be the Christ, he claims to be the king. The Jews were awaiting the arrival of the Christ because of the promises made about him in the Old Testament. But their idea of the Christ was very different to the picture that Jesus would fulfill. So in 2 Samuel 7, God promises King David that there will always be one of his descendants on David's throne, ruling over Israel. Yet in 2 Kings 25, we find the kings have not been walking in the ways of God. So God raises up a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, to overthrow the kings that rule over Israel. And Israel goes into exile. It's in this context that Israel and the disciples form a picture of the Christ. The Christ will be one who will come and rule once again over Israel. And he will come and bring judgment on those Gentile kings and nations that have oppressed Israel. And Israel will once again live at rest as God's people. So this is the sort of picture that Peter has in his mind when he says, "You're the Christ." And this is the picture Israel would have. And this is why Jesus says to the disciple, "Don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. The reason not to tell anyone is because they'll only misunderstand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. So Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. What Peter means and when he says the Christ is very different to what Jesus means. We will see as we continue to study Mark's Gospel that Peter's confession has been a turning point in the account, and from this point on Jesus will set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him there. But while he takes this journey, he also needs to correct the disciples' thinking so they correctly understand the role of the Christ. And to do this, Jesus makes a link that no one before him has made. He takes the prophecy of the Christ and understands it alongside the prophecy of the Lord's suffering servant. And of course, we read about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 earlier on. Now, we're so used to this idea, it doesn't surprise us. But for the disciples, this would have been radical. The disciples expect the Christ to prevail over everyone. But Jesus says the Christ is to suffer many things. But that's not the only alien idea. It is at whose hands that will bring this suffering that's another shock. Once again, we know the elders, the priests, the teachers of law, that they're the bad guys. But the disciples would have seen things differently. It only takes a moment to understand how they would be thinking. Israel was God's chosen nation. This nation was separated from all the other nations and given God's law. They had a direct relationship with God, and these were the leaders of God's people. So the elders, the chief priests, they were humanity at its best. And yet Jesus is telling the disciples the opposition that the Christ will face, it doesn't come from a Gentile leader, not even an unruly lynch mob. It comes from Israel's most respected. Now at this point, this explanation is going to throw the disciples into utter confusion. And we see that from Peter's response, because they assume that Jesus must be mistaken. The disciples could easily find themselves thinking maybe they were too quick to conclude that Jesus is the Christ. And they certainly need some kind of assurance if they're going to be able to commit and continue to follow him all the way to Jerusalem. And it's in this context that we're to understand the Transfiguration. You see, we know that what happens, and we know that Jesus needs to die. And this means, as we read through the disciples' confusion, we dismiss them as simple or stupid. Then when we get to the Transfiguration, we find ourselves asking, well, what's that all about? But if we spend a little time working hard and seeing things from the disciples' point of view, it's much easier to see why the Transfiguration takes place. The disciples have been severely shaken. They need some confirmation that what Jesus says is true. And this is what the Transfiguration is. It's a glimpse behind the veil. It's a glimpse into reality, seeing things not from man's perspective, a weak Christ who seems to have given up, but from God's perspective, the Christ and the glory he will achieve when he dies for many. For just a moment, they see Jesus' true nature reflected in his appearance. Moses and Elijah's presence confirms that everything they have said, recorded in the Old Testament, is to be fulfilled through Jesus. Then God himself confirms that what Jesus said about the Christ is true. When in verse 7 a voice comes from the clouds saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, listen to him." The disciples still don't understand that Jesus has to die and why. But they have been reassured that the picture of the Christ that Jesus describes, though appears weak, is not. And that Jesus' view of the Christ is also God's view of the Christ. We will see as we continue to read that they are still confused, but for now they continue to follow Jesus as he heads to Jerusalem. And it's not easy to follow Jesus, but then Jesus has never suggested it would be. We also see how closely related the picture of the Christ is to the picture of discipleship. In fact, the description he gives of the Christ informs us what his followers should expect. Jesus describes following him as costly. Allegiance with Christ means denying ourselves. In the description, Jesus gives allegiance to the Christ. In the description Jesus gives, allegiance to the Christ could also end in the giving of our life. Jesus is clear that following him is costly. And any presentation of Jesus that suggests following him is not costly stands in complete contradiction to this passage. And yet, although Jesus is clear that to follow Christ is costly, not to follow him is all the more costly. Because in our attempt to save our life, we would lose our soul. Often when we think in terms of following Christ, we can be tempted to think, "What do I want?" And then from that create what it's like to follow Jesus. We decide what's most important to us, and then think, therefore, it must be most important to Jesus. So I may want to be happy. Therefore, the Christ is someone who wouldn't want me to be unhappy. You might respond and say, well, Jesus doesn't want us to be happy. But then we need to be very clear on what happiness means. Allegiance to our Creator is in our best interest. Rebellion against him is not. And if we decide that I will be most happy doing something that demonstrates hostility towards God, our Creator, then we've severely misunderstood something. But when Jesus says, "If you're ashamed of me now, I will be ashamed of you when I return," then Jesus is saying, if you deny yourself and are willing to show allegiance to me in this life, which will be hard, but if you will, you'll be part of the kingdom of God. In the same way the Master suffers, so do his followers. And in verse 34, Jesus gives strong imagery to describe what a follower must do. He doesn't describe someone happy, wealthy, or healthy. He describes someone who's willing to show complete allegiance to him, denying themselves, taking up his cross, and following Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as this new year begins, we pray, Lord, that we who have already committed to deny ourselves will continue in that commitment. We pray, Lord, that we will be committed to following Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we will put him at the heart of all that we do, knowing that he is the only means of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the boldness that the disciples prayed for, and that we would never be ashamed of your Son, so that we can anticipate our acceptance by him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Amen. I mentioned we'd have an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. So I'll give you a moment to have a think, and then you can raise your hand if you have a question or comment. Cool. Is your question, how can they see the kingdom of God and still be alive? Is your question, when is the kingdom of God coming? Yeah. Okay, let me repeat that for the recording. So, chapter 9, verse 1. It says, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Now, as we read that, we might think, well, when does the kingdom of God come? Naturally, the kingdom of God comes when Jesus returns in his second coming. But obviously, that would mean the people who were stood there would have to be fairly old to experience that, given the fact that 2,026 years have passed and he still hasn't arrived. So therefore, this prophecy must be inaccurate, because there's no one, assuming there's no one still around, hidden away here to see it. So how are we to understand this? Well, I guess the question is when does the kingdom of God come in power? So we're right to think the kingdom of God comes in its power in its full consummation, when the new heavens and earth arrives, and the second and Jesus arrives with the holy angels. However, hang on a minute, just think. Yeah. It still works. Sorry, I'll explain why I pause in a moment. However, there's also a sense in the kingdom of God comes earlier. So when Jesus dies and then is raised from the dead, then he comes and he speaks to the disciples and he says, all authority has been given to me, at which point he has been enthroned as God's king. And he will then ascend to the Father's side and sit at his right hand side. And so I think it makes most sense to assume that is the point in which the kingdom of God is going to come in power, the first inauguration and not the consummation. So when Jesus dies, rises again, and ascends to the Father's side, that's what he's referring to, because people would be there to see that. Fair enough? Well, good question. Yeah, that's what caused me to pause for a moment, because I thought, hang on a minute, I might be tripping myself up here. So let's have a look. So is it the same coming in verse 38? Let's have a quick look. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Yeah, I don't know. I think most naturally we might go to the second coming there. However, I think it still works. To refer to the ascension. So let's have a look at this. So the Son of Man will be ashamed when he... we've made this mistake before, haven't we, we always make this mistake, where we think in terms of coming is towards us. And coming can't be going away from us. But it could refer to the coming in glory to the Father, because the Son of Man in Daniel 7 comes to the Ancient of Days. So 938 could refer to the ascension. And I guess at that point, does that establish then that Jesus, having been inaugurated as the king, it's then where we want to make sure we are not ashamed of him, the disciples are not ashamed of him, because now he's in the position. It's not just that we're waiting for his return. Although, how have I... I think I've left it ambiguous in the sermon. are we happy with that? Might be worth something looking in a bit more detail, because that's a little bit off the top of my head. Have you got any thoughts, Adrian? Yeah, I think that's an important point, isn't it? Yeah, that once his kingdom and authority is established, then we need to be bold now, presently, as the disciples would have needed to be. Cool. Let's go for time for one more. That took us a while. Oh, Archie. Oh, good question. So that's your very last question. You're not allowed to ask a question ever again if you're going to catch me out. Okay, so Archie's question is, why Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration, and why not Abraham and who was your other suggestion? Isaac, Abraham and Isaac. Yeah, it could have been anything. You might expect David. Maybe one of the prophets like Isaiah. There's a couple of things. I mean, I don't think I can give you a concrete answer for this, but there are a couple of suggestions we can make. So Elijah and Moses both had unusual deaths. So if you remember, Moses was taken up to a mountain to see the promised land because he wasn't going to enter it. And at that point, he died and God buried him. But at the time, he had perfect eyesight, and he had the vigor of youth, it was said of him. And no one knows where he died, so his fellow Israelites didn't bury him. God buried him himself, so they couldn't go and mourn for him at his tomb or his grave, as it were, because it was God who buried him. So he has a slightly unusual death. Elijah also has an unusual death. In a chariot of horses, a fire comes down and takes Elijah up to be with God. So he doesn't die. So there are two things that connect them. The other thing is that Moses is said to represent the law, and then Elijah is said to represent the prophets. And so there you've got a fairly comprehensive representation of the Old Testament. So their presence there suggests that Jesus is fulfilling the whole of the Old Testament. So they're the sort of reasons why they are chosen. And clearly Abraham, Isaac, David and others aren't chosen. I guess because they don't they're not able to fulfill those same things. So, yeah, like David didn't really write anything, did he? I think his son Solomon wrote plenty, but they were wisdom books. So, yeah, I think that they're the reasons. Cool. Let's leave it there. We are going to sing